Good evening. We are continuing our Bible study on New Testament grace. Last week, we had a brief discussion on the definition of grace. There's a handout in the back of the room if you haven't gotten one already. Don't need to reteach that, but we did talk about two different topics related to grace last week. That was salvation and eternal security. I'm not going to review that. It's on your chart. You can go back to last Wednesday and watch the video if you'd like for those watching online. So let's pick up with the third discussion when it comes to New Testament grace. And by the way, there's plenty more. There's at least three more on the back of your paper. There's going to be more after that that I'll be adding. When it comes to grace, people think, oh, you know, it's just a really simple definition, really simple conversation. But grace is a big part of Christianity. It's obviously a large part of our salvation. It's a large part of our eternal security. We're saved by grace. We stay saved by grace. Our salvation and our eternal security has nothing to do with what we've done personally as a work. It's all what Christ has done and our faith in him. But the conversation with grace goes further in our Christian walk. And so now let's take a look at grace and Old Testament laws. On the back chairs there, yep. Grace and Old Testament laws. There are religions, literally religions, that are founded on the belief that you must have, you must follow as best you can the laws of the Old Testament, or you're not going to heaven. Even in evangelical Christianity, there are denominations that also tend towards that belief. As far as religions go, Seventh-day Adventists, now Seventh-day Adventists would call themselves Christians, depending on the person you talk to. They would say either yay or nay to that. That's not really the topic of conversation tonight, whether you think they are or are not evangelical. Obviously, they believe in Christ, and they believe in the Bible, but how they see the Old Testament is much different than how I see the Old Testament. Catholics, I think, again, people would say, oh, well, Catholics, you know, they're evangelical Christians. I'm not sure that I would put them in that boat. I think Catholics have taken salvation in the Old Testament to such an extreme of do's and don'ts. I mean, the Pope having the ability to make new biblical laws. I can't in good conscience call Catholics evangelical Christians. I'm not telling you that Catholics can't be saved. I'm not telling you that Seventh-day Adventists can't be saved, just as not everyone who is a Baptist is saved. I mean, you can go to a church that has some twisted teachings, go to a church that has some deceitful beliefs, but you yourself have been saved and you just find yourself in the wrong church. That does happen. So I'm not going to tell you all Catholics are going to hell or that all Baptists are going to heaven. That is not what I believe. But I do believe as a religion, Catholicism definitely does not point people to faith in Christ. They point people to, if anything, faith plus works, if not just outright works. Same thing with Seventh-day Adventists. I am pretty confident in my dealings with the folks in that religion. It's a similar scenario. It's either faith plus works or just works outright. And so you do have religions that do that, but you also have denominations. I'm a Baptist, evangelical Christian, and I've met plenty of Baptists, evangelical Christians, who they might be a whole lot closer to Catholic than Baptist than they'd want to admit. And possibly because they're not willing to really take a step back and evaluate what they're teaching and how they're communicating God's word. But if you were to listen to some of the things they said and how they treated people and how they talked about people, it's pretty disturbing when it comes down to, well, if you're saved, you would do these things. And if you don't do these things, then you can't be saved. That really doesn't give much room for grace in the life of a believer. So when it comes to Old Testament laws, I see three things: obligated to follow, freedom to ignore, or not condemned through. I think you could probably guess which one I am. I mean, so far I've been the third chart every time, and that is the same case here today. So let's take a look at the first one: obligated to follow. Catholics, Seventh-day Adventists, even some of those who would call themselves evangelical Christians but would be a works-based salvation. We talked about lordship salvation last week, and I do believe that lordship salvation is a works-based salvation. This idea that if you get saved, when you get saved, to truly be saved, you have to dedicate your life to the Lord. You have to commit fully to God, or you're not saved. I mean, that's a works-based salvation. That's saying, God, I will do these works and follow you with my life to be saved. Well, those who are part of this group, here's what they're going to think. Failure to follow the law results in damnation. You're going to hell. Now, they may say that you can't even be saved If you don't follow the law, you can't even be saved to begin with. They might say you could get saved from your sin, but then if you don't continue following the law or start following the law, then you lose your salvation. What's interesting is with most religions and denominations, they're going to have their own cherry-picking of which laws they think are important enough to follow. I don't know of anyone aside from the Jews, and by the way, even modern Jews don't really follow the Old Testament law in its entirety. There's even Orthodox Jews, you know, especially the modern ones. Orthodox Jews maybe more so, but even Jews don't really follow all the Old Testament. So how could you expect a Catholic or Seventh-day Adventist or others? They also believe that certain laws are for today and certain laws are not for today, just like I taught on the first part of this Bible study. Except in no part of that Bible study over Old Testament laws did I teach that if you don't follow them, you're going to hell. Whereas those who would be obligated to follow would say, all right, so these are the laws that are still for today, and they would give you that list of whatever they are. And they say, if you don't follow these, you can't be saved, or if you were saved, you'll lose your salvation, or you never were saved to begin with. You fooled all of us. We thought you were, but you tricked us, and you're actually going to hell instead. So failure to follow the law, hell. Now, freedom to ignore, that's the middle group. Of course, that'd be a lot of the churches who really don't really preach much on sin. They're not going to bring up that topic. They're concerned that they might offend someone, concerned that if we start talking about people's sins, they won't come back and, you know, might lose their attendance, might lose the opportunity to minister. Of course, certain would say, oh, we'll lose their money. You know, there's different reasons why they might be upset about that. But it comes down to Christians are not bound by any law. And they might say save one, the law of love. They might say that. But other than that, you know, even then, they might even say, you know, we're only bound by the law of love when it doesn't offend people. But, you know, if our love causes us to do something that might offend someone, then we shouldn't do that either. I mean, really, Christians can do whatever they want. And that's why you find a lot of Christians, if they are Christians, I'm not going to say they are or are not, I wouldn't know, but a lot of evangelical churches, they are preaching that the right to abortion is a woman's right, and a Christian should be on that side of the argument. And if you're not, you've got a problem because, you know, women should have the right to do whatever they want, you know, freedom to do whatever you want, not bound by any law. They would also say, hey, you know, however a person wants to live their life is up to them. I've had conversations with people who are steeped into immoral lifestyles. And I don't just mean, you know, homosexual, LGBT. I mean people who, you know, heterosexual but not married and sleeping around with people. And they'll say things like, look, you know, there's plenty of good Christians who follow this lifestyle, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever. Plenty of good Christians that are going to heaven, Russ. I mean, surely you don't think you're the only one going to heaven, right? And so they're always going to go back to this idea that if we're all going to heaven, then the laws don't have any effect on us. We can do whatever we want. And, you know, you're going to find yourself in heaven with people who lived horrible lifestyles on this earth. I never said I wasn't. I didn't think otherwise. I'm fully aware that Christians can do horrible things. Just because they can doesn't mean they should. The problem with this freedom to ignore is not necessarily, at the beginning anyways, a theological issue of if we ignore the Old Testament law, we're going to hell. They don't think that. I don't think that. The problem is that theology results in a philosophy of do whatever you want, live however you want, because the Bible essentially doesn't apply to us. I mean, the Bible is a good book. It can make you happy, but the parts you don't like, just ignore. Well, my belief when it comes to grace and Old Testament law is this. Adherence to God's moral law is founded in love, not obligation. We talked about the law, remember? Laws of worship, laws of, you know, civil authority, laws of moral obligation, the morals, the do's and don'ts, and then the health laws. There's four different types of laws in the Old Testament. Even the ones that should be followed, the ones that are repeated in the New Testament, the ones that are a moral obligation, even then, I follow them because I love God. I agree with those who claim we are free to ignore the Old Testament law and we're still going to heaven. I actually say, yes, that's theologically sound. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then there is no law in the Old Testament that once you're saved will eliminate that salvation. I totally believe that. I believe the Bible teaches that very clearly. But I still follow the moral laws of the Old Testament as they are repeated in the New Testament because I love God. Whereas those in this middle category would say, if you love people, you'll let them do whatever you want. And I say, if you love God, then you'll want to please him. So the ones in the middle category are looking at people, where I'm trying to look at God. And that's what makes a difference on what you do and don't do. The ones who are obligated to follow, who are they looking at? Themselves first, I think, and then people as well. This problem is still a problem. It's looking at people. And so we find that the Old Testament law really has a strong hold on a lot of folks. My heart breaks for Christians who I believe are truly saved, and they come and visit our church, and they tell me their story. And I've heard a lot of stories, this church, previous, I've been in other churches in the past. I've known and met a lot of people. And it's not just one denomination, one religion that they come out of. A lot of denominations, religions, unfortunately, are in the first two categories, more often than not, I find, at least heading in those two categories. And they come, and they're just completely jaded. And they come from a church that they either say, look, everyone claims you got to follow all these laws, but all I saw was hypocrites. Because, you know, here's all the things you should do, but even the spiritual leader, the pastors weren't doing them. You know, 5 years later, we found out the pastor's sleeping around, and we find out that his kids are stealing stuff from the store, and the deacons are taking money out of the offering plates, and it's just a bunch of hypocrites over there. And then you find the middle group, they come out of those churches and say, yeah, you know, they really do love. Everyone cares about everyone a lot, but it's just you can't grow there. The messages aren't really powerful. It's never really a challenge to seek Christ. It's always just about what makes you feel good today. It's the third category that not only encourages you, but challenges you. It's the third one. Yes, we're not obligated to follow the law. That's true. You can go to heaven and disobey the law. But nor are we free to ignore it, because if we love God, then there's the obligation of love that would bind me as a Christian to following the moral laws. When I see scripture, and again, like last week, if you want any of these verses, if you'd like to have access to any of them, I'd be happy to give you the verses that I'm looking at. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, the Bible says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the grace of God. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, coming to the end of his life, he says, you know what? The reason that I've lived a difficult life as a pastor, as an apostle, as a missionary, and the hard choices that I made, he doesn't say was to be saved or to stay saved. It wasn't a duty, a responsibility, an obligation that I had to follow. He says, I received of the Lord Jesus, and he did it with joy. Why? Because he wanted to testify out of love for God, God's love to others. The Apostle Paul held himself to a higher standard so that he could show God's love to others. That's a great reason. In fact, I think the best reason to have standards in your life. Do you want standards? Do you like standards? It probably depends on your experience with standards. Standards that are forced on you, you probably have a bad memory, bad experience of those as a kid, as an adult. But when you get to choose the standards that you feel are able to accomplish something, then you will accept those with joy. Now, of course, when it comes to kids, there's a give and take there. We can't let kids choose their own standards. They wouldn't have any, right? And so the best thing you can do when it comes to your kids is make sure the standards you choose for them aren't outrageous. And then train your kids to embrace the standards because they love you rather than because they have to. Train them to do that. How do you train them? The best way to train is always by example, always. You can teach. You can lecture all day, every day. For some kids, that will be enough. For most, it's not. The best way to train your children that some standards we have, not because you're a sinner going to hell if you don't have them, because of love. Love for your church, love for your God, love for your family. So you have these standards, love for yourself, you know, and not in the biblical sense of putting yourself first because of love, but in the sense of you care enough about your own success and future. You don't want to destroy yourself, so you have some standards. You train them to have love as the purpose of their standards by doing that yourself for the standards you have. Do you gripe and complain about the standards that you have in your life to your kids? Do you and your spouse disagree on certain standards and you tell your kids your disagreements? You're just training your kids to do the same thing. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. All right, so we have the first idea that the reason we do the things we do as Christians is because of love. That is the best reason. Now let's go to obligated to follow again, back to that first section of our chart, and that is this: the law is our master. So you can't do anything that the law does not allow, and you should do everything that the law commands. That may not seem so unbiblical, because of the laws in the Bible, that should sound right. The problem is, again, who's choosing which laws? And depending on the church you go to and the man or woman you're listening to at that time, the laws they're choosing you must follow may vary. And so it's not so much that don't follow the Bible or do follow the Bible, it's who's deciding what part of the Bible you were supposed to follow. The freedom to ignore is the law is our enemy. This idea that the Old Testament law is just bringing you down. It kills the churches. And the churches who have any kind of obligation to the law or any kind of love for the law, they're not going to grow, because the law is going to destroy you, destroy your heart, destroy your soul, destroy you emotionally. The law's not good for you. The law will hurt you. And so let's break the chains of the law and just live however we want and live free, live happy. You ever heard the phrase, how can something that feels so good be bad? I mean, you might think initially, thinking of immorality, sexuality. Look, there's plenty of things you could do, eat, consume, have that make you feel good, right? It's not just sex. It could be technology. It could be hobbies, and you think, oh man, how could something I enjoy so much be bad? It can't be. If it feels good, it must be okay. That's the middle category right here. The law is not your master, it's your enemy. And whatever keeps you from doing something that makes you happy, that's your enemy. You say, Pastor Russ, what church, what Christian would ever believe that? You guys, if you think that, you haven't been around enough. There's plenty of churches and plenty of Christians that would say something similar to that. That, look, if it keeps you from doing what makes you happy, you don't need it. If that person keeps you from doing what makes you happy or from being happy, you don't need them. So now what becomes the God of this, if they are a believer, Christian's life? What's their God? Personal happiness. They are now going to seek, worship, fight for, embrace happiness. And you say, how can Christians have gone from stating very strongly immoral lifestyles are neither godly nor helpful to, well, I don't think they're okay, but you do what you want, to don't tell them what's wrong, whatever makes them happy, love is what really matters? How do we get from there to here? Well, it was a slow fade, but it was this middle category right here. It was this middle category of churches and Christians who essentially taught this belief that your happiness is more important than your morality, that your happiness is more important than standards. Your happiness is more important in this book, because ultimately this book wants you to be happy, and if you think that there's anything in this book that takes away your happiness, then you just misinterpreted it, because this book, God of this book, would never want you to be unhappy. So obviously a lot of misinterpretation going on, a lot of deception going on as far as how that's taught. Here's what I believe. The law is our guide. You know what the thing about a guide is? A guide is different than a kidnapper. A kidnapper, you have no choice. You know, you're bound. They're taking you where they want, and you're screaming for help, right? That's a kidnapper. A guide is someone you probably paid to help you. You go on the walks in the National Forest, maybe they're free, but outside of that, you're probably paying someone to take you on a guided tour on a boat, guided tour through the mountains, maybe on a snow trek, something like that. And so they are there to help you, protect you, keep you safe, get you back home without getting lost, right? That's a guide. A kidnapper, you're like, where are you taking me? I don't want to go with you. A guide is, thank you so much for getting me out there and back home safe. Too many Christians see the law as the kidnapper. That's the middle group again. Oh, the law's kidnapping me, taking me places I don't want to go. I'd rather be, especially teenagers, right? Especially kids, like, there are all these rules. I hate rules. I'm like kidnapped to these rules. Whereas a wise, loving Christian is going to see a guide. Now, here's the thing. Are there good and bad guides? You ever had a bad guy before? You ever had someone who was going to take you on a guided tour and you did not enjoy it? I have been there, done that. Maybe you were that bad guide and you gave some advice to someone, said, let me help you get through this. Let me help you kind of work through some of these relationships issues. And looking back, you thought, what? I can't believe the advice I gave that person. I almost destroyed their marriage kind of thing. When I was younger, I gave some bad advice. Been there, done that. The Bible will never be a bad guide, ever. Ever. Here's the problem, though, with guides, even good guides. The problem with a good guide is not the guide, but the one following the guide. How many of you guys have had kids where you give them instructions, they only hear either because they choose to ignore the rest or because they just have bad hearing. They only hear part of your instructions, so what they do isn't what you told them to, even in their head, I did exactly what you said and everything fell apart and it's your fault. And you're like, no, it's not. You only did part of what I said, and following part actually destroyed the whole, right? You been there? I've been there. I gave advice to someone, this was years ago, and I gave them, I'm like a bullet point person. I'm like, all right, number one, do this. Number two, do this. Number three, do this. And I can't promise you success, but I can guarantee you, you'll be heading in a better direction. And I gave this person like three or four different things, different steps they should take. They only did like one or two out of the three or four. Came back to me. And they said, you know, the advice you gave me, I followed it, and it just did not work. And I said, really, what did you do? And they told me back what they did. I said, no, you only did a little bit of what I said. You didn't do all of it. Well, you know, the part we did didn't work. I said, for it to work, they all, like, were leaning on each other, right? It's like a bunch of sticks leaning on each other. You take away one, everything falls down. And didn't work out for this person because they picked and chose what they wanted from my advice to follow. I'm not saying I'm God, but I'm telling you that's an example what a lot of Christians do to the Bible. They pick and choose what they want to follow. You say, well, Pastor Russ, you already said earlier, we're not supposed to follow all of the Old Testament. I understand that, but you know what? God is awesome. He clarified for you in the New Testament which parts of the Old Testament that he said would be good for you to follow. God repeated the Old Testament law in the New Testament if he felt and believed that it would be good for you, your moral condition, your spiritual, emotional, physical health, and that it would take you to a point of success. It was repeated in the New Testament. Not to kidnap you, but to guide you. But you as a Christian have to see it that way before your kids can see it that way. And so we're back to this idea of a lot of kids don't because a lot of adults don't. And so you got a generation of believers coming up, either deceived into this idea of the best Christians just follow all the laws. The law is our master. If we don't follow it, was I really saved to begin with? I mean, I got to get saved again because I messed up again. Or they're in the middle ground of live and let live, you know, free love. And I'm not even talking in a sexual term this way, but, you know, love everyone, love everything. I agree with the love everyone. I don't agree with the love everything. We need to be at the end here where we understand the law does not condemn us. We follow the parts that God asks of us out of love because it is our guide to help us. Now let's go back to obligated to follow, looking at that final point. For this group, Christianity is basically a list of do's and don'ts. By the way, I'm sorry, I need to look at some scripture here. I did read that verse to you. Let me point it out again. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. In fact, in Romans 6:15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. The Apostle Paul says, look, just because you can sin doesn't mean you should sin. God forbid that you as a believer on your way to heaven, knowing that your eternal security is locked in, knowing that you're going to heaven, God forbid that you should take advantage of that truth and just sin however you want. That's that middle group, you know, free love. Apostle Paul says, God forbid that you would treat grace in that manner. 1 Corinthians 10:30, for if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of that for which I give thanks? He says, you know, am I using grace in the proper way? If the way in which I use it causes people to speak and think evil of me, not speak and think bad of me, you know, they don't like the fact that I wear a certain brand of clothing, or they don't like the fact that I have a beard. You know, it's not that they don't like me. Evil, like, wow, you are an evil person. Is my grace and the way I live my life worth lost testimony, where you cannot give the gospel, you cannot reach people for Christ, because when they see you, they see evil. There's a lot of people I've invited to church, and they say, "Yeah, I've been to church, not going to go back." Why would they not go back? The message is boring. That actually was never given to me as a reason. I'm sure that might have happened. I've never been told, "I don't go to church anymore because the messages were boring." No one's ever told me that. You know what the reason is that I hear most often? It's the hypocrites. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. He says, "You basically, I'm going, the unsaved, the unchurched know what the Bible says, sometimes better than Christians know." And so they say, "I go to church and I already know, you know, the Ten Commandments. I know what God asks in the Bible. And I go to church and no one's living that way." So the pastor's up there preaching one thing and everyone in the church is living somewhere, something completely different. And so when they see the church, they see the church is evil. And they say, "Why would I go back? Not interested." These Christians living evil lives, not following the guide of God's word, may still be going to heaven because if they're saved, they're saved. But their evil living is not only causing their destruction, but the destruction of those who see it. So back to obligated to follow, Christianity is basically a list of do's and don'ts. What is Christianity? What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who, the way they look, the way they act, the way they dress, the places they go, the places they don't go, the things they do, the things they don't do, how often they attend church, you name it. It depends on the church, depends on the culture. Lots of things that could be mentioned. So for this person, obligation to follow the law, what's a Christian? They'll tell you, they'll define Christianity by all the do's and don'ts. And that's a lot of churches, to some degree. Maybe not all as extreme as this. But a lot of churches, a lot of Christians have this twisted idea that their Christianity is obedience to laws. No, it's not. Christianity is not obedience to laws. Let's jump to the last one. I'll just give you the answer here. Christianity is membership in God's family. When you become a Christian, you become a child of God. That's Christianity. Now, discipleship is when you follow Christ. So I would say Christianity is membership in God's family. Discipleship is recognizing that as a member of God's family, I want to follow my Father, and I want to be a disciple of my Father. But that's different than a list of do's and don'ts. Because again, if a child is following a father because they love the father, the child wouldn't say, "I'm doing this because I have to." They're saying, "I'm doing it because I want to." What's one of the greatest forms of flattery? You guys heard that phrase? One of the greatest forms of flattery. What is it? Imitation. That is exactly right. Imitation. Women, ladies, you ever seen your son dressed like your husband out of choice? I'm not going to tell you who, but there was a boy in our school in Mid-State. And he came to school and he said, "Hey, Pastor Russ, you like my new coat?" And I looked at it and I said, "Bud, that is an awesome coat." It looked almost exactly like a coat. Guess who would wear? His dad. Like, I could see that. I know the dad. I know the boy. I know the family. And it looked like a coat the dad would wear, just a little bigger because the boy's, you know, he's young. And the boy was so proud of that coat. Now, I'll tell you this. That coat was unique enough that no one else in our school has it or probably would want it. There's only one person in that boy's life that wears a coat like that, to my knowledge. It's his dad. That boy doesn't care that he doesn't fit in at our school. And look, I'm not saying he's an outcast. I'm saying he doesn't care that his coat isn't the cool brand of the school, right? He doesn't care that he's not wearing a coat like all of his friends wear. That boy had a grin from ear to ear, showing off his coat because it looked like his dad's. He wanted to wear it. Why? Because he loves his dad. He thinks his dad's the man. He wants to be his dad. That's how I feel about God. My God's the man. I love my God. I want to look like my God. I want to please my God. Don't tell me a list of do's and don'ts. It's not an obligation for me. I love him. I want people, when they see me, to see my dad. That's discipleship. That's Christianity. But then, have you ever seen a child that was given clothes that matched the standard of the family. And when they're young, they don't really care. They just, you know, they're clothed, and they're going to go out and run around like little crazy people anyways. But then they hit a certain age, and they start caring about their clothes, right? You ever notice that when they start caring about their clothes, some kids want to dress the exact opposite of their family? I'm not saying that that's a rebellious issue. Different personalities, I get it. But sometimes it is that. Sometimes the child just doesn't want anything to do with their family. I don't want to look like my family. I'm my own man. As a dad, I have a son. He's my youngest, so I got a ways to go before this issue comes up. But if it did, I'm not going to address the clothing issue. I'm not going to say, no, son, you got to wear these clothes because it's what our family wears. I mean, we don't have like a standard place we shop from. We shop at like consignment shops. It's like whatever's on sale, we're going to buy. But if that was the issue, my son's like, Dad, I'm not wearing that. I look at that, and I look at, like, it's the exact same thing I'm wearing. I'd be like, son, let's have a talk. You know, what's going on? What's bothering you? Because there's obviously a heart condition here. If the son is going out of his way, if the daughter's going out of her way to not look anything like you or your family, there's something in here that matters. Doesn't forget the clothes. Who cares? The heart condition. But for a lot of churches, they don't evaluate the heart condition, do they? They just say, do you look like us or you don't? If you don't, this is not the place for you. If you do, welcome, brother. It's a list of do's and don'ts. You look like us. You're one of us. Are you really? I mean, is it really that superficial? You just got to look like them and you're part of the group? That's pretty sad. Because Christianity is not looking like each other. Christianity is looking like anything looking like Christ, not each other. Now let's go to that middle group, freedom to ignore. Christianity is a life of freedom and reward. Christianity, a life of freedom and reward. All right, so the first one, do's and don'ts. Do these things, don't do these things. If you're not, you're not a Christian, you don't belong here. The middle one is do whatever you want and God just showers rewards on you. You know, the prosperity gospel scenario, right? God wants to bless your life financially, live your life the way you want, and everything works out great for you anyways. I mean, these people are shocked when they live immoral lifestyles and then they get diseases and they blame God. These people are shocked when they let all kinds of sin into their house. And guys, you know what shocks me? My daughter today, she said, Dad, my daughter's 10. Turning 11 in like 3 months. She said, Dad, I know you won't buy us a phone. The girl's 10. She says, but if I got enough money to buy a phone, can I buy one? I said, no. She says, if someone gives me one, what would you do? I said, I'd break it. You're not getting a phone. I don't know how many times I have to tell this girl. We've had this conversation many, many times. And the answer is always the same. Always will be the same. My kids ain't getting a phone. Folks, let me tell you, I've worked with kids for as long as phones have been popular, right? I mean, do you remember when they started becoming popular, when everyone started having them? It was early 2000s, right? Can we think back that far? It wasn't 50 years ago. It was like 16, 17 years ago when teenagers started getting them. 2001, 2002 was the adults. 90s, it was the businessmen, businesswomen, right? Early 2000s, adults, 2004, 5, 6, teens started getting them. I've been working with teens for as long as that. To this day, you cannot convince me of any good reason that your child should own a phone. The common one is, what if I need to get a hold of them? I mean, seriously, every adult has them. Is your child running around in the woods somewhere? If they're with an adult, you have access to your child through the adult who's with your kid. Your kid does not need their own phone. Well, what if I don't trust the adult? Why is your kid with the adult then? If you can't trust the adult to be available to call you, don't let them have your kid. Well, you know, what if they are running through the woods? Buy the kid a walkie-talkie. They're out there. They go like 2 to 5 miles. Or, we survived. You say, be home by. And they're home by, right? That's what we did. Well, I can't trust the neighborhood. Well, then, look, if you can't trust the neighborhood, you can't trust the neighborhood of this phone. And that's my point, and that's my concern. You can't convince me of any good from a kid, and I include teenagers in that, owning this phone. And yet, easily 75% of middle school, high school students have their own phone, unlimited access to the internet, unlimited access to games and apps and social media. And so this idea of Christianity, live your life however you want. There are no rules, freedom to live how you want. But then God's just going to reward you. And then these parents are shocked when their kids make stupid decisions with their phones. Like, you shouldn't be shocked about that. And you shouldn't be shocked that someone else's stupid kid involves your kid who now becomes stupid on the phone. It is extremely concerning to me. When I was a younger youth pastor, my biggest concern was kids would want to not go to church and miss services and get a job, when they're 16 and have a job rather than go to church on youth group on Wednesday night and stay connected with God. That's a big problem for me, because if you're not staying connected with God, you're going to spiral. That is no longer my biggest concern for teens. I am no longer as concerned with teenagers having a job than I am with teenagers having a phone. Because my concern with teenagers having a job in my earlier years as a youth pastor was also what kind of influence are they getting at that job if it's not the right job. But now, that pales. The words that they hear, the things that they see, the conversations that they have working at, you know, a fast food place or, at a retail place is nothing to what they see, hear, and do on this phone. So parents, I'll tell you this. If you stay at this church and this school, you will always have an advocate for you don't deserve a phone. And if your kids say, well, so-and-so has a phone, say, you know what, go talk to Pastor Russ, because I'll say to them, I'll look them in the eyes and say, you're not getting a phone. You don't need a phone. I will be your biggest fan on that decision. I will never, ever disagree with you on that. And so if your kids don't have a phone, you can always say, well, the Smith kids don't have a phone and you're not getting a phone, because that will always be true. I promise you that. When my kids become an adult, 18, college, well, then that's their choice. But until then, they're not getting one. It concerns me greatly. This idea of let kids live however they want, do whatever they want, and everything will be okay. That's not how it works. Either you have a guide and you follow the guide, or you don't. And if you don't, you're going to get lost in the woods. This middle group, freedom to ignore the guide, is a bunch of people who are lost. I don't mean lost going to hell. I mean they're going in circles. They're running into things. There's darkness. They don't know where they're headed emotionally, spiritually. Their families are falling apart. Very well may be saved. But boy, they're not enjoying their salvation, let me tell you that. So, grace and the Old Testament law. Let's flip our page around. This is the last one we'll look at today. I did finish the other side of this page. You can see what we'll be discussing next week. If you want to cheat and go ahead, you can kind of start looking at some of that stuff. But today, we're going to finish with the three views of grace and traditions. So what's the difference between traditions and Old Testament law? Well, it depends on who you're talking to, because for some, there is no difference. And that's what I have here. For some, traditions are the Bible. Whatever traditions that church makes, whatever traditions that church follows, that is equivalent to the Bible. It's equal to the Bible. Basically, the pastor is the evangelical pope of that church. The spiritual leader has the authority of the pope. And if we create this tradition, then it is now set in stone. Let me give an example. 100-plus years ago, Christians in rural communities would have a formal service, church service, with a preacher, worship, gathering together, maybe once every few weeks, rural communities. There'd be an itinerant preacher, a traveling preacher. He'd just travel through communities. When he arrived, the community got together. They'd have a full-day picnic. They would hear preaching, multiple hours of it. They'd eat more hours of preaching, because that's kind of what they got for weeks. I'm not saying they wouldn't, as family, have devotions. That's how it would go. So throughout the week, until the preacher came back, the dads and the moms, they would read to their kids and have family devotions. But as far as a gathering together for a church fellowship, that was not every week for them. By nature of practicality, not every community had a preacher. Then, you know, cities started taking over, and preachers started moving to these cities. And so preachers would gather together with the people every week, and it would start to become a regular thing. It really wasn't until like late 1800s, 1900s, though, that you started meeting more than one time in a day. I mean, back 1700s, 1800s, guys, even if they met every day, they weren't meeting like all day unless it was because they didn't see each other for a month. It wasn't all day Sunday every month. It didn't work that way. They would have a service, people would go home, and they'd be done. But then there was a man who decided, you know what, young kids need something more. So he started something called a Sunday school. That Sunday school was not intended for another Bible time for people who've heard the Bible. It was intended to teach kids how to read and about God, because in those days, there were not labor laws that protected children, and these children were literally working 6 days a week. And so you would have a school for kids on Sunday morning before church to teach them how to read and write. And it blew up. Other churches started doing that across the United States. And so they would have a Sunday school for working children who were trying to support their families, and then those kids would stay for church. Eventually, you had, you know, multiple services in a day, and now we're at today where it is literally said, if you don't go to Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, what are you? Depends who you're talking to. Not right with God. Let's just put it lightly, right? That'd be the light way to put it. You're not right with God. God's not happy with you. God's not pleased with you. So was God pleased with the rural farmers 100 years ago when they only met like once every few weeks? Was God pleased with them? Well, yeah, because that's all they had access to. I mean, could they not have done more if they really wanted to? Could they not have just chosen someone to bring a message? Then they didn't. Where in God's word does it say you have to meet Sunday morning twice, Sunday night and Wednesday night, like we're doing now? Where does it say that? It does not. That's a tradition. And by the way, in the history of Christianity, a fairly new one. It's a pretty young tradition, this idea of three times on Sunday and once on midweek. That's a new tradition in the broad scope of Christian history. And yet it's at a point now, if you don't follow that tradition, God's not pleased with you. So this first category is traditions are equal to the Bible. The traditions that are created in church are on the same level theologically and of importance as biblical truth. Well, a believer, this idea of traditions equal the Bible, they would say a believer should follow the traditions of their Christian heritage, should follow. They wouldn't say that you're going to go to hell, this group. They're just going to say that it's important. You should do it. If you don't, God's not going to be pleased with you. You'll still go to heaven, you know, but God's not going to be happy with you, and you can expect some destruction in your life. You can expect some wrath of God in your life if you don't follow the traditions that have been set up. And, you know, God in his grace will keep you saved, but it doesn't mean you'll enjoy the time spent on this earth if you don't follow the traditions. The middle category is traditions are greater than the Bible. You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. What church believes that traditions are greater than the Bible? Well, the similar ones to when we looked at before that, you know, you're obligated to follow Old Testament laws, they would include traditions there too, and that the traditions that they teach are now more important than even certain truths in the Bible. They wouldn't say all the truths of the Bible, just certain ones. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, it says, "But he answered and said to them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" He basically says, you are disobeying the Bible to follow a tradition. What does that mean? The tradition superseded the Bible. Who is he talking to? The Sadducees and Pharisees. This is Christ, his own words. And he's saying, now you're at a point where your traditions have more standing in your head with God than God's own word. You're in a dangerous place as a Christian when you believe that God is more impressed with your adherence to traditions than he is to the Bible. That is not a safe place to be. And then category three, traditions are less than the Bible. That's where you need to be. What is that? A believer appreciates the traditions of their Christian heritage. So the first one, equal to the Bible, should follow. Second one, greater than the Bible, should not question. A believer should not question the traditions of their Christian heritage, but follow them blindly. Because if it's a tradition, it's more important than the Bible, you better follow it. The third category, the group that I'm in, you appreciate traditions, and they should be appreciated. There is, might say, a fourth group, and that is, you know, ignore them altogether. We kind of dealt with that with the whole freedom to live how you want. I didn't want to repeat myself here. Of course, there are those who would say, just throw traditions out completely. I believe that traditions do have their place. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." The Apostle Paul recognizes that there are certain traditions that you follow because they're good for you. When I first came to the school, there was a rule already set up before I got here. You couldn't chew gum. I thought, you know, I understand it. You know, kids, they stick their gum under chairs and they make a mess with gum, so I get that. When I became principal some years later, I thought, you know, surely these kids can handle throwing their gum away. Surely that, you know, we can be a little looser with that rule. Kids like gum. It's, you know, it's been said it's good for your brain power test, you know, gives you something to do while you're working. And I want to give them a chance. I literally announced to our school, I think it was a chapel or an assembly, I said, guys, we're going to try it. We're going to eradicate the rule of gum. I'm going to let you chew gum. Literally within months, there was gum stuck under the seats in this sanctuary. Kids are coming to Bible class, sticking their gum under the seats. I said, we're back to the rule, guys, no more gum. And I realized that was a good rule. I should not have stopped that rule. There are some traditions, they're not, you know, biblical in the sense of you can find them in the Bible, but they're good. They're good traditions. And it's good to have them. And so there's a danger of all traditions are bad. You shouldn't be in that boat. Nor should you be in follow every tradition. You're required to, and it's more important than the Bible, or, you know, you should follow them because I said so. That's not healthy either. The healthy place is to say, what is the purpose of this tradition? Can I appreciate its purpose? Can it be helpful to me? So let's go back to attendance to church. It's a tradition, folks. It's not in the Bible how many times a week you have to meet. Traditionally, modern, evangelical, American churches meet 3 to 4 times a week. That's a tradition. Is it a helpful tradition? I think so. That's why we're here tonight. Otherwise, if I didn't think it was helpful, we wouldn't be here. It is helpful. Is it do it or God hates you? Do it or God's not pleased with you? No, that's not where we're at. There are certain traditions, like the amount of times we meet, certain things that we do as a church together, functions, whatever that this church has done for a while. I do because I see the value of them and I appreciate them, not because I have to. I am not here tonight having a midweek service because I want to be a good Baptist. And if I don't, all my Baptist friends would no longer like me. To be quite honest with you, I don't really have a lot of friends outside this ministry, not because I don't like people. I'm just so busy. You know, I'm focused on this ministry. I'm not like calling pastors across the country and networking and, you know, going, you know that. I'm not going to their churches and preaching there and they're coming here. I have no one to disappoint, to be quite honest with you, other than God and you guys. That's it. So the things that I'm going to allow here or do here as a pastor are because it's what God wants and it's what's good for you and what's good for me. Not because some person in another church may not like me if I don't. So if we have traditions here, it's not because we have to, but because they're helpful, the ones that we've kept. And if they're no longer helpful, we'll stop it. All right, back to traditions equal to Bible. This group would say, traditions are viewed as essential to the Christian life. If you want to be a good Christian, you've got to follow these traditions. You've got to dress a certain way. So traditionally, in the 1970s, Christians didn't go to the movie theaters. That was a tradition. The Bible does not speak anything about movie theaters, moving pictures, right? Not even in the scripture. But traditionally, for the late 1900s, Christians didn't go to the theaters, at least some from certain categories of Christianity. You're at a point now where some Christians are still saying this, and they're saying, yeah, you shouldn't go to the movie theater. Why? Where in God's word? Well, it's not in there, but traditionally we haven't, and I'll tell you why. They say, because if you go to the theater, I won't know what you're watching. Okay? Do you watch Netflix from your house? Do you have a Netflix account? Yes. Can I have access to your account so I can see all the time what you're watching? No. Well, then how is that different than the movie theater? Do you ever go to Redbox? Yes, only in the dark of night when no one is around. Everyone's asleep, so they can't see what I'm renting. I mean, honestly, it's the same scenario, right? Do you rent movies from Redbox? Well, then how do I know what you're renting? These same people, they have Netflix account. They have Disney. They have Disney Plus. They go to Redbox. They still don't go to the movie theaters. Seriously. Not because they can see theologically what's wrong with it. It's traditionally what's wrong with it. And so these people say these traditions are essential to the way we live our Christian life, even though they're 50 years old, and what was traditionally helpful then is no longer traditionally helpful today. We're still going to follow it. I'm a principal of a Christian school, and there are Christian schools dying across the country. Do you know why they're dying? Many reasons. One of the biggest reasons I see Christian schools dying is because they cannot and will not reevaluate the traditions of their ministry and decide what is helpful and what is not helpful. The unhelpful we got to eliminate, reevaluate. They cannot, they will not do that. They are allowing traditions that are no longer helpful to destroy their school. It's the same thing in churches. I'm not saying the church changes and becomes more sinful with the culture. We're not talking theology. We're talking traditions. And there are some people who love God and they love a particular church, but the traditions just drive them crazy. And as much as they love that pastor, as much as they love the people, they just can no longer be in a church where the traditions are literally 50 years old and are not helpful. They're actually hurtful. And so they got to leave. And these pastors just will not recognize that. And guess who they claim whose fault it is? They say it's your fault. Don't you understand? Traditions are essential to your life. And so if you're going to lead because you can't follow the traditions, it's not my fault for having bad traditions. It's your fault for not following traditions we've had for 50 years. Traditions are greater than the Bible. Traditions are viewed as the master of the Christian life. Now, there's a difference here. The first one is essential, meaning it's good for you, it's healthy for you. You will live your best Christian life if you follow these traditions. That's how that first category would say it. The second category would say, if you don't follow these traditions, like expect to die in a car wreck next week kind of thing. They are your master. Why should we follow the traditions? No, you don't ask the master why. You just say, how high do you want me to jump, master? That's what this category says. You don't question our traditions. Oh, no. The first category might give you some explanation. You may not like it, but they'll give it to you, like the movie theater thing, right? The second category says, no, don't ask me. Just do it. These are your master. If you're in a church like this, here's what you'll find yourself telling your kids. Mom, Dad, why can't we go to the theater? If you're in a church like the middle group, you would say, honey, we just don't. You have no answer to them. It's just, we just don't. Mom, why can't I wear shorts? Your daughter asks. Honey, you just can't. And that's your answer over and over and over again. Because they're the master of your life. And you've been trained and taught to make them the master of your life. That's not grace, folks. Remember the whole purpose of this conversation tonight is grace, right? That's what we're talking about. I'm not just talking about traditions. I'm not just talking about Old Testament law. We're talking about these things in view of grace. What is grace? Going back to our definition, grace is something given to you that you don't deserve. And part of what is given to you that you do not deserve is freedom, Christian liberty. We had a message on that weeks ago. But as the Apostle Paul said, don't let that grace, don't let that freedom eliminate the opportunity to worship God and serve others. But also, don't eliminate grace from your life. That's not Christian living. God did not design the New Testament church to be without grace. Almost every book in the New Testament, the epistles, almost every one, has in some way an encouragement to the church to live in grace and peace. Constantly reminded by the apostles, the New Testament believers were constantly reminded of the grace they had in God. How did the New Testament church look? It looked with a lot of grace. Traditions are less than the Bible. Here's how grace would view it. Traditions are viewed as helpful to the Christian life. So again, first part, you see them as you appreciate them and what they do for you. Number two, under traditions are less than the Bible, they're helpful to you, the ones that are. So we kind of talked about that already. Let's go back to traditions equal the Bible, and we'll be done tonight as we go one more time through this. Traditions equal the Bible, here's how they justify. You say, how could someone preach this? Because they justify by claiming their traditions were taken from the Bible. And so they'll take scripture, they'll twist it around, they'll take verses out of context, and they'll create this monster tradition and say, no, it's essential to the Christian life because the tradition finds its foundation in the Bible. Now, that may be true. Some do. Not all. If you just believe that all traditions find their place in the Bible, then you're a fool. If you understand that only some find their positions in the Bible and some do not, then be wise enough to discover which are which. Which traditions have no place foundation in the Bible? It doesn't mean they're not helpful. They can still be helpful, but they're not biblical at all. Which traditions truly do have source texts which can build a tradition that is helpful? Discover which are which. Traditions are greater than the Bible. Here's a real big problem, and this does happen, and I've heard messages. Traditions are used to interpret the Bible. So the first group says, well, the traditions that we have, the amount of times we meet and what women wear in the church and different things is from the Bible. And they take the Bible and they try to show you from the Bible how they got to these traditions. But then there are those who use their traditions to actually interpret what this book says, the Bible. And now when they try to explain it, you're like, I am not seeing that at all. And you just think, am I just like dumb because I can't make the connection? No, you're not dumb. The lens for which they're looking is not the Bible, it's traditions. And when they open the Bible and look at the Bible through that lens, they cannot bring themselves to agree to an interpretation of Scripture that would go against the lens they have chosen for themselves, tradition. And so they will stick to their tradition, even if the Bible clearly says the opposite. They will say, but somewhere else I read this, which implies this, which implies this, which implies that, which then means, back to that first verse, it may mean something else. Because their lens of traditions is their master. That's that middle group. It's their master. And then finally, traditions are less than the Bible. The Bible determines which traditions are valid, not the other way around. Look at the Bible outside of traditions and say, you know what, tonight I'm just going to read the Bible, see what the Bible says, and if I have to change some traditions, I'm going to do that. I'll finish with this. When I was in college, I was taught that if you can't sing it in church, you shouldn't listen to it ever, outside of church, at all. So basically, you should only listen to hymns and people who sing hymns in a manner that you would hear in a church, at least the churches I went to, which would be very slow, sometimes painfully slow, and only certain instruments used. And that if you can't worship God with it in church, you shouldn't hear it anywhere else. I was taught that. That was a tradition. It's not in Scripture. I've studied the Bible through multiple times. I've studied that topic of worship and music multiple times. I've read multiple books. It's not, the Bible does not touch very much at all on music. Some of the texts that are used are in reference to the Old Testament when the Jews were told what instruments they could use, and they say, see, so if the Jews only use these, we can only use these. Except the Jews didn't have a piano either, and yet we use that. And so again, the theology falls apart. The Bible doesn't speak much on music. So these people, when I say these, just a broad scope of folks who would say, this is traditionally how music ought to sound in church, number one. And two, if traditionally, if you can't sing in a church, you shouldn't listen to it anywhere else. And that's what I believed, because I was told that, until I started researching Scripture on my own. And then I realized the Bible doesn't touch on these things. And the books that I read that taught this, they weren't using the Bible. They were trying to use logic, which I'm all for logic, but let's not put our logic on the same level of theology. Finally, I came to the conclusion that if you can sing it, if only listen outside the church what you can sing in church, number one, isn't in the Bible. And if we're going to use logic, then logically, that would mean whatever we can't do in church, we shouldn't do anywhere else. If I can't play video games in church, I shouldn't play video games at home. If I can't go to Six Flags for a worship service, I shouldn't go to Six Flags outside a worship service. I mean, the logic has to follow all aspects of our lives. You can't pick and choose which parts you like. I came to the conclusion that worship in the Bible wasn't so much only use this one instrument or these two instruments. Worship in the Bible was always worship of God. And so for me, that's my theology of worship. That when we're worshiping, are we worshiping ourselves? Are we worshiping you, me? Are we worshiping a lifestyle, or are we worshiping God? If we're worshiping God, we're in safe territory biblically. My second theology when it comes to worship is, if you're going to worship God, it should be without distraction. God says, be still and know that I'm God, right? And there's other places in Scripture where he talks to the saints and implies, you know, kind of come alone, come aside, and let's spend some time together and connect. And so at our church, our worship service is to the best of our ability without distraction. That's my goal, to be as theological when it comes to worship as I can. Outside of worship, when you step away from worship, what you do in your car, what you listen to at home, the Bible doesn't give much direction aside from let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. So as you're singing along with these things, are you singing things you shouldn't be singing? And number two, you know, you shouldn't be receiving things into your head that would be wicked. Now, your definition of wicked may not be mine. Mine may not be yours. But we have to all agree that for the Christian to be entertained by wickedness, sin, swear words, immorality, people sleeping around with each other all the time, this would not be appropriate entertainment for a believer, whether through the movies you watch, TV, books you read, or music you listen to. This would not be appropriate things to be entertained with. So that's where I'm at today, that my entertainment is separate from my worship. There are songs I listen to. There are songs I sing along with that I would not worship God with in church. My kids and I, we sing along to Disney. I'm not going to be singing Disney songs in church for worship service, all right? So it's okay to have entertainment at home, in your car, that you don't sing at church, as long as your entertainment doesn't pull you away from God. But that's not the traditional Christian Baptist view. But I'll tell you what, my traditions and your traditions don't determine how I see the Bible. The Bible determines how I see traditions. And then after that, I decide which ones are healthy for me and the people that God has allowed me to work with. And we answer to God for that, true. But let's make sure we start with the Bible first and go from there. When you start with traditions, you might as well just pack it up and go home. If someone wants to have a conversation with you and start with traditions, say, no. Let's start with the Bible, and then let's see where we end up from there. Traditions and grace, folks. The Christian should be living a grace-filled life. You have a whole lot more grace in your life than you know. Do not abuse that grace. Do not say, wow, I can live however I want. I'm going to heaven no matter what, so I'll just live my life the way I want. The Apostle Paul said, God forbid that you would do that. But you do have grace. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, logic, vain deceit, pride, after the tradition of men. That's Colossians 2:8. There's a lot of Christians who are being spoiled, destroyed in their spiritual condition because of the prideful traditions, the deceitful traditions that church leaders have been passing on and passing on and passing on and preaching on to you. Prideful, empty traditions will destroy your joy in the Lord. And some of you have already experienced that, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Living for traditions and not for God will not bring you joy. It will bring you anxiety. Living for God because you love Him, that brings you joy. Let's do that. Thank you so much for joining us tonight. I hope you will see us next Wednesday as we continue this conversation on New Testament grace.